As we come to the passage this morning that we're going to be studying, let me tell you, this is probably one of the most challenging sections of Scripture that we'll ever encounter, because on the face of it, there's trouble lurking. There's trouble. But by way of reminder, just to kind of get us into the text this morning, we have to go back, reach back a little bit into Hebrews chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. And in Hebrews chapter 5, the author introduces Jesus as our great high priest. And he kind of wraps up that thought in verse 7 of chapter 5. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so here you have the author of Hebrews introducing, again, this thought of Jesus as a high priest in the order of this figure from the Old Testament, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. But he pauses, the author pauses for a moment, and I can imagine him as he's either dictating this letter to a scribe who's writing it down, or as he's maybe even writing it himself. As he's in this flow of thinking and he's writing Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I think in a moment of clarity, the Holy Spirit, he pauses and he goes, I've got to remember my audience, who I'm writing to. I've got to remember the people to whom I'm writing this letter of exhortation. These people who he's warned to not drift from the truth and the reality of Christ, who's encouraged to hold fast to their confession of faith, where the temptation for the audience, this congregation to whom this author is writing, is considering going back to the original ways of Judaism and forsaking Christ. And so that's where we pick up in verse 11 of chapter 5. Pick up in chapter 11. He starts to issue this new warning. He says, about this reality of Jesus as our high priest, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a what? Child. You know, my newborn daughter, Josie, is rapidly coming upon her four-month birthday. She's going to be 4 months out of the womb in a couple of days. But, you know, as an infant, we expect her diet pretty much is milk. But I think through all of my kids, right, what would it look like if my son, who's 21 years old, were still drinking milk and sucking on a pacifier and eating mom and dad to rock him to sleep? And this is the same kind of connotation that the author of Hebrews is addressing. It's this new warning, this idea that this reality of Jesus as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, the author has a lot to say, a lot to teach, and it's hard. It's a deep concept. Since you've become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to continue to teach you. You need milk, not solid food. You're still an infant in Christ. You're still in your infancy. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food, verse 14, solid food is for what? The mature. Their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. See, the author of Hebrews said, you know, I'd love to tell you more about the reality of who Jesus is as the high priest and the order of Melchizedek. I'd love to unpack the reality of this truth for you. But unfortunately, you guys are immature. You're still infants in Christ. You still have to look at the elementary doctrines. And so this begins a section of warning by the author of Hebrews. And in this section, we have a couple of problems. In this section of verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5, we have the problem of ignorance. We have the problem of ignorance. See, the congregation to whom the author is writing, they were ignorant, and they had this problem of laziness. in chapter 5, verse 11, about this we have much to say and it's hard to explain, but you have become dull of hearing. The idea of dull of hearing, you've become sluggards. You've become sluggish, slothful. You've lost the zeal and the passion that first marked your life in Christ. When you first heard the gospel of truth, the love that Jesus has for you, his death, burial, and resurrection, and you embrace that, and that anchored you, but you've become dull. You've lost your first love. You've become lazy. And that's concerning. Because we have to understand that the author of Hebrews, he's a pastor. And he loves this congregation that to whom he's writing. And he's looking and he's thinking about these people as he's writing this letter. And he's thinking, I want to talk to you more about the deep truths of who Jesus is. But you guys have gotten lazy in your ignorance. Secondly, you not only have become lazy, but you've become ineffective. The problem of ineffectiveness. Verse 12. He said, because by this time you ought to what? You ought to be teachers. You've known Jesus for a few years. You've been walking with Jesus. You know the truth. You should be the one instructing others. But instead, what? You need someone to teach you. Again, the basic principles, not just the deeper truths, but the simple things of God. And he equates the simple things to milk, not solid food. I don't know about you, but I love steak. Amen? He says, you become ineffective. You're ineffective in your walk because while you should be teachers, you're still students. While you should be adults, you're still children. You haven't developed the ability to digest the meatier things of a relationship with God. And because of that, they grew ineffective. And thirdly, because of their laziness and their ineffectiveness, it's led to carelessness. Verses 13 through 14. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. If our diet is only milk, we're not able to handle anything else. Because solid food, verse 14, is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see, the author is saying the remedy, the way that you get off a diet of milk only is you start chewing on harder things. You start thinking, you start engaging your faculties beyond just what's convenient and what's easy, but you have to constantly practice to distinguish good from evil. The idea of a daily interaction with the Word of God, and not just the five-minute devotionals that we get and a quick prayer as we run out the door to go attend to our business, but what the author is telling us is that we need to dig deep into the Word of God. We need to dig deep and to understand the heart of God, to get to know Jesus as he's revealed to us in his Word. Because if we just have the simplistic, simple ideas of, guess what? The depth of our relationship with God is going to be very, very weak. And when the tough things happen, because they will happen, we're going to be found wanting and lacking, aren't we? Raymond Brown, in his commentary, says this. He says, however well-intentioned they may be, or they may have been at the beginning, that is, these Christians that the author is writing to, this is what they have allowed themselves to become. It is a warning no believer can ignore. Many people casually drift into a low standard of Christian life simply because they minimize the importance of Christian instruction and disciplined Bible study. But it's not just studying the Word of God to increase our knowledge, because knowledge puffs up. Right? Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is the source of all kinds of pride. We all have know-it-alls in our life. Amen? I know because I am one. I can be a know-it-all. No, let me rephrase that. I am a know-it-all. And it's only by the grace of God that he's tempered me to not be that jerk. Right? Does anybody love know-it-alls? Raise your hand if you love know-it-alls. We can relate because we are cut from the same cloth. You see, the idea of knowledge without maturity gets us into serious danger, doesn't it? Because we might think we know something, because we do know it, but yet if it doesn't pierce our experience, we lack wisdom. And that's the second problem. So not only is there the problem of ignorance, but there's the problem of immaturity. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. The author says, therefore, right? Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. See, the author is saying, you guys lack maturity, and he lays out these six Christian essentials, these six elementary doctrines that the church who he's writing to in Hebrews should have already grasped and understood and have moved on from. And let me just go through these quickly. First of all, we start with the first one, repentance from dead works. So the idea that we have to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ without laying that foundation of repentance from dead works, the works of legalism and trying to earn your way into a relationship with God. You see, the law was written so that it would set up the boundaries of relationship between the Israelites and God. The Israelites took that too far to say this is a code that we have to follow in order for God to love us, rather than this is what determines our relationship. Does that make sense? Rather than viewing the law as a means to which we could have a relationship and access to the Father and his loving kindness, his mercy seat, we're going to take this as a strict rules, and we're going to follow them to the letter, and we're actually going to invent new rules so that we earn God's favor even more. And God looks at that and goes, you totally missed the point. The whole purpose of rules, the whole purpose of law is so that you can thrive in relationship under those rules. It's the guardrails of spirit and truth, right? If we don't have guardrails on the freeway and we get crazy, what's going to end up happening? We're going to end up in a ditch, aren't we? Guardrails are there to protect us, to set the boundaries of relationship, not to necessarily be the end all, but a means to the end. Are you with me on that? And so the idea of repentance from dead works, the idea that works wasn't going to save you, so we needed to repent from that so that we could have salvation by grace through faith. Next is that faith in God, that essential Christian teaching that they should have understood, is that repentance from dead works leads to faith and belief in God and his provision. And then next he goes on to baptism or washings as an outward reality, an outward sign of it, the inward reality of the life that's been transformed. Next, he goes on to the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands was commonly practiced in the early church, just as we did this morning as we laid hands on Danielle and prayed for her, prayed over her, that she would receive God's blessing, and that symbolically we're standing with her in Christ as she goes and does the ministry in her calling. So too, the early church would practice on the laying on of hands in order to confer the Holy Spirit, to pray blessing, to consecrate, and to call people forward to a deeper experience, a deeper maturity in Christ. Fifthly, the teaching of the resurrection of the dead, which is foundational to our hope, amen? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then guess what? We are the most to be pitied. Our practice, the practice of our faith is nothing more than foolishness. Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And so there goes our hope, doesn't it? So that's why it's such a foundational, essential teaching. And then lastly, eternal judgment. There is going to come a time when we have to give an account for the choices that we've made in our life. Primarily starting with, how did we choose regarding the Son of God? Did we receive his grace and mercy and salvation and his resurrection, or do we reject that? One choice will lead us into eternal life, into the eternal rest. Remember that the author started us off in chapter 4 that the invitation to rest is still available as long as it's called what?
Today.
But we can choose to ignore that invitation. And these are the fundamental teachings. And in verse 3, he says, and this we will do. if God wills, if God permits, if God gives us favor, we're going to go on to maturity. We're going to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Not that we're going to forsake the doctrine of Christ, but that foundation has already been set. We can't just live on the foundation of a house and think that that's going to protect us from the elements, can we? We have to build the structure around it in order to dwell inside the house. No matter how strong a foundation, but it seems that the author is addressing these believers who continually dwell on the foundation, which leads to the third problem, which is the problem of apostasy. The problem of apostasy. Verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Because this is a hard thing. On the surface, it would seem, and depending on your theological strand, it would seem that the author is saying, if you've come to the saving knowledge of Christ, if you've been enlightened, then if you fall away from it, there's no hope for you coming back. There are others that would say, well, if you're in, you're in, no matter what. So what is the problem? Well, we look at a couple of things. First of all, those who have laid that foundation, who have been once enlightened, they despise God's gifts, verses 4 through 5. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers in the age to come. Those that ignore the foundation, that don't hold to the foundational truths of the gospel, despise the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they despise the Word of God, and they despise the powers, the hope in the age to come. It's important that we understand the word once, that phrase where it says, for those who have been once enlightened. This comes from the Greek word hapax, and it means once for all, which indicates that the enlightenment cannot be repeated. Once you come to the knowledge of the truth, once your mind has been opened, once you understand something, you can't un-understand it. Does that make sense? Once you know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, you can't ever think of 2 plus 2 equaling something else, right? You can't unlearn that enlightenment. You can't unlearn that truth. So follow with me. The author of Hebrews is addressing those who have flirted with the knowledge of salvation. That foundation has been laid. They understand what it means to be saved. They understand what it means to live a life worthy of the calling, what it means to be anchored and rooted in the truth. But this is what Ray Stedman in his commentary says. He says, though knowledge is prerequisite to faith, it does not always indicate that saving faith is present. Let me say that again. Though knowledge is prerequisite to faith, it does not always indicate that saving faith is present. You see, they came to the knowledge. They knew. They had the ingredients for saving faith, to a relationship, to grow into maturity, to go beyond the fundamental, elemental truths of Christianity. Just like you have all the ingredients assembled for making an omelet, but you don't turn the stove on. You don't crack the eggs. You don't mix it together and put it in and let it cook. Does that make sense? So yeah, you have all of the ingredients for an omelet, but if you don't follow through, if you don't actualize that, you don't have an omelet, do you? And that's the problem with these believers. Well, pseudo-believers, because they're not really believers, are they? They had all of the ingredients for a relationship, a vibrant relationship that would lead to maturity, but they had failed to activate it. Because number two, in chapter 6, verse 6, they have rejected the Son of God and then have fallen away. To restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So in a way, they're like Judas, who had walked with Jesus, who had heard him teach, who had participated in countless miracles and witnessed all of these things, but in the end, denied the Son of God. Or Simon Magus in Acts, who had made a confession of faith, who had even participated in the church, but yet had never crossed the threshold of faith. He was at the threshold of repentance, but never took that step. You see, when we despise God's gifts and we reject the Son of God, we get ourselves into an incredible amount of trouble. Stedman also says this. He says, after being brought by the Spirit-given blessings of verses 4 through 5 to the very edge of repentance, those who fall back into unbelief cannot be brought back to that same place again, since nothing more could be added to that which proved insufficient before. Their state is now hopeless. Because they had come to the realization everything had been laid out, the argument had been laid out, and they chose to reject it, there's nothing more that can be done for those people because their hearts have been hardened and they've rejected the reality and the truth of the Word of God. They've rejected the Son of God. That's a pretty desperate place to be, isn't it? And so as a result, thirdly, they forfeit God's blessing. Because, and he uses this agricultural metaphor. He says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. What he's saying, he's making the analogy of the Word of God being planted in the hearts and the souls of people. And when the rain comes, it produces, that seed produces a good crop, a blessing from God, because the fruit is being born. But verse 8, if when that rain comes and if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and its end is to be burned. It brings us back to the parable of the sower, doesn't it? Where the gospel is sown and some of it fell on the path, some of it fell on the rocky soil, some of it fell in the good soil. And after a time, it gets, you know, the rain falls and it starts producing. And at first, you might not be able to distinguish what's good plants versus what's bad plants. In fact, I was looking at a picture one of my friends posted on social media and asked, you know, is this particular flower, is this a weed or is this a plant? But not all of it's good, right? Because some of those things are weeds. And sometimes we get confused. And sometimes we are confused ourselves. We wonder, am I a weed or am I a plant that produces good fruit? Like the Israelites who murmured in the wilderness despite the miracles of supply they witnessed, these people also failed to share in the faith of those who obeyed the word that they heard. What our author fears is that there may be among his readers many who claim to be Christians, perhaps witnessed for him, participated in the church, yet have refused to repent. Turning back from the light they have perceived, they prove to be enemies of Christ and not a part of the people of God at all. It's a dire warning. But the good news is that the author of Hebrews doesn't leave us there. He gives us hope. Because good works prove that faith is real. Let's continue on in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. He says this, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of what? Better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the what? The end. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the author establishes the fact that God is just. God is just. He said, you know what, even though I'm providing this warning, and even though I'm calling you to move beyond infancy in Christ to deeper maturity, we speak this way, we feel sure, I'm confident as your pastor, as one who cares for you, I'm confident that you're going to move on, that you're going to get the message, and you're going to cross that threshold into repentance and a truly saving relationship with Christ. These things belong to salvation. Because you have been doing good works. You have been participating in the church. You have been doing things. You've been bearing some fruit. What you need to now do, not just have the head knowledge, but you need to connect your head to your heart. And you need to have that relationship. Why? Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. The author of Hebrews is saying, you know what? Not all of you are hopeless. There are some of you that get it, but you're still infantile. And so you need to continue the work that you've begun. And then you have to be assured, verse 11, you are assured by God that you hold to that hope. We desire each one of you, every person that reads this, that hears this, to have that earnestness, to have that zeal, to have that focus, to consider Jesus in all things until the end, till the end of their life, right? What does the end mean? Until God calls them home. So that, verse 12, they go from laziness to productivity, so that you may not be sluggish. You know, that's how we started this off, right? You guys have become dull of hearing. You guys have become sluggish. You've become lazy. Don't be lazy in your relationship with Jesus, but rather imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And he's going to talk about this later in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, which we love, right? As he points to all of these faithful men and women over the course of church history that God had used and called, and that did not just spin their wheels on the fundamental things, but lived out their faith. You see, we depend for our salvation not on our love for God, but his love for us. Not on our commitment to him, but his pledge to us. Not on our hold on him, but his grasp of us. Amen? You see, if you are one that is wondering, well, am I still a kid? Am I an infant? Or am I desiring the deeper things? The very fact that you're even having that question means that you're making progress. Amen? It's for those of us who are know-it-alls, who think we've got it all figured out. Oh, that's not for me. It's you and I that are in trouble. So let us therefore consider Jesus, that we move beyond the elementary things of Christ in order to mature and prove our belief and our obedience as we become more and more like Jesus. Amen? Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. It's a tough word, Lord. It's a challenging word, Lord. And I pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would be speaking to our hearts and our minds as you revealed the truth of your word to us, God. I pray for any in here who have the head knowledge but yet have not repented of their sin. Lord, that was the concern of our author. He was concerned that there were those among the congregation to whom he was writing who had known, had heard and learned the truth of the gospel, and yet while they had the knowledge and they made a show of good faith, they had not in their hearts honored Christ as Lord. And as a result, their eternal hope was in jeopardy. And the fruit that they were producing was worthless and only worthy to be burned and consumed by fire. Lord, I pray for those of us in this room that we would take seriously the calling. That, Lord, if we're just, that we'd be honest with ourselves. And that if we're adult people that are just drinking milk to sustain us, that, Lord, that we would get into the practice of the deeper things, the things that lead to maturity in Christ. That our obedience, Lord Jesus, not for obedience sake to earn favor, but obedience for the sake of bringing honor and glory to your name because of who you are and what you have done on our behalf. Because you are worthy of our obedience, Lord, and out of our love for you, that we would move on to maturity, that we would inherit the rest that you've invited us to participate in, because it's still today. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you so much for the life that you've lived on, for our sake, and the death you died on our behalf, and the resurrection in which we place all of our hope and trust, that we would be the men and women that you've created us to be, that you've called us to be, and that we would mature and leave the elementary things behind, but we would start building upon that foundation of Christ to your glory. And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.